Time has moved on again in the book of Daniel. It's actually quite difficult, I think, to really get the pace of the movement of time, and unless you happen to know the dates referred to when it says things like the first year of this king or the third year of that king. Well, time has moved on, and as I've already said, Daniel's now in his 80s. The exile has, by this point, come to an end. His people were permitted to return home in the first year of King Cyrus. It's now the third year of King Cyrus. And so Daniel, who was unable to go, probably because of his age, but also partly because God still requires him to remain in Babylon for the rest of his life, the remainder of his life, Daniel will now be receiving reports from his people and hearing about how the wall is being reconstructed and the temple is being rededicated, and I'm sure this will fill him with great joy. But he'll also hear of the difficulties that they face and the people that try and stand in the way of God's people returning home. And this is all recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, we have this wonderful interweaving of the biblical story, of the history of God's people being recorded in one place, meanwhile a prophet in another place is receiving reports of what is going on. Daniel 10, however, is different from the other chapters that we've been considering in this section of visions and prophecies, because in chapters 6 to 9, the preparation for and the reception of and the implication of a vision was given in one complete chapter. In chapters 10 to 12, it's spread out. In 10, we have the preparation for the vision. In 11, we have the vision itself recorded for us. And then we finish in chapter 12 by reflecting on the implications of that vision. And part of this being spread out more than the others, I think, is a reflection of Daniel's experience and where he was at in life. Because he wasn't a young, fit man anymore. He was old. He'd served for all of his life in the Babylonian kingdom. He'd served God for all of his life. And now, even in his old age, God is saying to him, I have one more vision for you to receive, Daniel. But it can't come at the same pace as previous visions. He needs time to prepare himself. He needs time for God to prepare him, to give him the strength to be able to receive one last vision, to be able to be that amazing servant of God one last time. And what a servant of God he has been, just as we've reflected on his life over the course of this book. Oh, to be like Daniel in our lives. So today, to help us just work our way through chapter 10 and understand a bit of what's going on, I want to firstly offer you an explanation, then make an observation, share a reality before we reach the heart of what I believe this passage has to say to us today. So we begin with an explanation, a point that you may have been questioning, and that is, who are the princes? There are at least two princes mentioned in our passage today. There's the prince of Persia, which I imagine to most of you won't mean anything, but to my generation, the prince of Persia is a PlayStation game. Not that prince of Persia. We also have the chief prince, Michael, mentioned. Now, that starts to give us a clue, because those of us who know the Bible well will know who Michael is. He is one of the archangels of God. So we start to get an idea of, well, who are these princes? We also have recorded for us the appearance of the one who looks like a man who is speaking to Daniel. He is dressed in linen with a gold belt. His body is like topaz. He has a face like lightning, eyes like flame, arms and legs like bronze, and his voice has the sound of a multitude. Long story short, this is no ordinary bloke that is standing before Daniel. And this man, this radiant man, is described as one who fights against the prince of Persia, in verse 20. So, who is this man? Who are these princes? Well, David Helm, in a quite succinct quote, says that once again, in this chapter, God is pulling back the curtain on a universe unseen. He is giving us a glimpse into the spiritual reality that does exist and is often working in the background of our own physical reality. These are angels. These are the spiritual agents of God. But also in this passage, we have it revealed to us the reality that there are spiritual agents who are also working against God. Because the angel before Daniel says that my intention was to come to you straight away, but I was detained by the angel in Persia for 21 days. And he kept me there. Obviously, there was some kind of spiritual conflict taking place. But what tipped it in the favor of the angel who now stands before Daniel is the fact that the archangel Michael came and hit the decisive blow that then freed up this servant to come and to speak to Daniel to give him this final vision. This is a reality that is so often dismissed by our world because our world is one of materialism. If you can't see it or feel it or taste it or hear it or touch it, it does not exist. That is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us clearly there is this spiritual reality that goes on in our world. And we in the church should believe this and take it seriously. Not particularly because in the New Testament it is so clearly attested to. A verse, for example, is Paul, where he says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the dark spiritual forces of our world. That is a paraphrase. It's not an exact quote, but you get the idea. And we also need to be aware that there are spiritual forces that are working against God. That's why I think we need to be oh so careful whenever we do anything to come close to this spiritual reality. That's why we need to be careful about things like psychics or spiritists or mediums or anything like that. Because there is this realm about which we get glimpses in the Bible, but we don't have a comprehensive textbook of what is going on. God reveals only what we need to know. And I think what we need to know is be careful. Be careful, because there are spiritual forces that are trying to work against God. However, while we ought to be careful, we are not to be afraid. Because Jesus Christ, upon the cross, broke the power of sin, defeated these evil forces, and they are allowed a time to remain in this world before Christ returns and deals the decisive blow which puts an end to all of their activities. And those of us who believe in Christ, who have put our faith in his redemption upon the cross, who have received the Holy Spirit of God, we do not need to be afraid of these powers. Because God has the final say of what happens to them and has given us authority over them in the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't mean we're not careful. We don't go out of our way looking for confrontations with spiritual forces. So the two are in balance, you see. We ought to be careful, but we do not need to be afraid. There are spiritual forces in our world working for God and working against God, but we do not fear them, for Jesus has won the ultimate victory. So that's who these princes are. It's a way of trying to describe the spiritual background to what has been going on in the life of Daniel and the life of the Babylonian and then the Persian kingdoms. An observation. God cares about geography. Well, kind of. In a very specific way, God cares about geography. Again, David Helm takes this explanation about the spiritual background and he develops it in his commentary. He says, what underpins verse 13 is the idea that God has fixed the geopolitical borders of nations according to the assignments given to angels. This has further and older biblical warrant. For example, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 9 says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." The sons of God here are likely angels. See also Genesis 6. So David Helm's explanation, which I think is thoroughly right, is that the geopolitical powers of our world, the geography of our world, nations, communities, behind it all is God's ordained spiritual power allotting angels to each place. And while we could develop this and look at it on a kind of global scale, I want to focus more on what this says to us as a parish church. Because there is clearly a biblical warrant to say that a particular geographic area is given over to a particular group of God's people to be under their care and responsibility. And as I said, we in this denomination operate this parish system whereby as a church, as a national church, we stand up and say we are going to take responsibility for ensuring that every inch of Scotland is given over to a certain group of God's people, and they are responsible for it. They are responsible for evangelism. They are responsible for mission. They are responsible for pastoral care. They are responsible for preaching the gospel, but it's given over to a certain group of people. And while we've inherited this system from many hundreds of years ago, and a number of churches have, this system, it's by no means something that is staid and ancient and out of date, because when we were in Rwanda, we met churches that still operate a parish system. In fact, new churches that operate under a parish system. In recognition of the fact that it's something really powerful to say, this area of our land is being looked after by this particular group of God's people. And so we have a responsibility for our parish to think of the geography and the people within it, to say this is the part of Scotland that God has given responsibility to us to look after. And it's particularly why I think it's important we go out on prayer walks to say to those spiritual forces working behind the scenes, this part of our city is God's. And if you are working for God, then you are welcome in. And if you are working against God, then get out. Because this is God's area. And God has given us the responsibility of looking after it. And we're doing that in his name. So if you are working against him, get out. You are not welcome. So we have this responsibility. God cares that every part of our world is being looked after by a certain group of his people. However, as with the first point, there is a counterweight to this, and that is that we must never fall into the trap of being imperialistic about our patch of land, our parish. It's ours. No, it's not. It's God's. You may have heard in the news this past week of the situation in Shetland. This was the report on Tuesday, 16th of October 2018. The Church of Scotland revealed that only 11 of its 31 church buildings on Shetland would remain open, as it would be unaffordable to keep them open. The Presbytery of Shetland is going to go from 31 church buildings to 11. The presbytery itself is going to dissolve and join with, I think it's the whichever presbytery Orkney is in. And the reason for that is because they do not have the resources to have the kind of ministry where 31 congregations would be spread over the islands of Shetland. Now, I cannot help but wonder, is that God's judgment against the Church of Scotland for its imperialistic attitude? And people are rightly asking questions at every level of our denomination to say, when we say we have a commitment to ensuring that all of Scotland is covered by a Christian community, does it need to be one of ours? Does it need to be a Church of Scotland flavour of congregation, or is it possible that we might be able to partner with other denominations and to say, well, if you're going to look after that bit of Scotland, that's fine. We'll look after this bit. The church in Scotland is not the same, is certainly not synonymous with the church of Scotland. And I do wonder if the reason that we see, I mean, there are a whole host of reasons why we see so much decline, but part of me wonders, is this God's way of saying, you've been too imperialistic? You've thought of yourselves far too highly. So I'm going to bring your numbers down as a way to force you into realizing this, but also to give you a golden opportunity to say, what would it be like if there was greater unity amongst the church in Scotland? There are stories, for example, particularly up north, of there being five different Presbyterian denominations in a single village because, for whatever reason, Presbyterians just seem to be really, really good at falling out with one another over certain things. This could be God's way of saying, look, I'm giving you an opportunity, all of those different flavors of Presbyterianism to come back together, maybe not formally in a denomination. We tried that in 1929, and the results have been variable. But what if we simply came together in some sort of recognition of the fact that we're all God's people, and we don't need to compete with one another. We don't need to be working against one another. We can work for one another in the name of God. It's a pet peeve of mine. It's my last point with this section. Pet peeve. I do not believe for a minute that God is calling every single church to plant within a mile of Byers Road while the east end of Glasgow remains served primarily only by the Church of Scotland and the Roman Catholic Church. And I say that because it's not just our denomination that needs to hear this message. There are others too. What is the point of planting a new church in an area of our city where there are already 18 plus, I think, and there are other parts where whole communities are being left without that spiritual center in them? So God does care about geography, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of our parish and the care of our parish that God has given us, but also, let's not be imperialistic. Let's be okay. And I think we are, to be honest. We're okay with the fact that there's another denomination up the road. We don't seem to interfere with one another. And that's good, because it means that the people of God are working together well in our part of the city. And may we pray that the people of God would work together well across the rest of our country. A reality to share with you. We've thought a little bit about some of the big picture stuff. Now we come to reflect on Daniel himself, the poor, poor man. I felt sorry for Daniel quite a few times over the course of this book. I feel sorry for him this morning, because the reality is that being a prophet is hard. Daniel wants the reader to know, as he has recorded this, he wants us to know that he bears a tremendous personal cost in continuing his official activities of seeing the bits of the future that God wants him to see, but also wants him to share with us all. When Daniel is first given the opportunity to receive this vision, he is almost overwhelmed. We read that in verse 10, he was trembling. Verse 15, he was mute. Verse 16, he suffered pain. 16 and 17, he had no strength remaining. And in 17, no breath was left in him. He was broken by this. The passage says he fell on his face, on his hands and his knees. And partly, I think that was out of reverence to the individual that stood before him. I also think it was out of blooming exhaustion. Faced with yet another time of receiving a vision. He was a poor, broken man. And I think what this can say to us today is that any time that we receive or share the word of God, when we proclaim the word of God, there is a cost. There is a cost in doing this kind of thing. Now, the cost may not be a physical and emotional cost, as was the burden that Daniel bore, although I would share with you that as someone who preaches most Sundays, there is a physical and emotional cost. I read somewhere once, I don't know if it's quite accurate, but I did read somewhere that a preacher expends the same amount of physical, emotional, and spiritual energy preaching a 30-minute sermon as any normal person would do working an 8-hour day. I'm not sure it's quite all that bad, but to be honest, there are some Sundays where what I would rather do at the end of the service is go into the vestry and lock myself away and say, I'm done for the day, leave me alone. But that's not the role I have, and God, as we find out soon enough, strengthens me. So there is a cost associated with proclaiming God's word. It could be physical and emotional, like the burden that Daniel bears, and to a lesser degree that I bear. But there are other costs that we would associate with proclaiming God's word, because when we share the word of God, we are put at odds with our world. We are put at odds with perhaps friends or family. We might even be put at odds with ourselves. Because to proclaim the word of God is to challenge the sinfulness in our world, is to challenge the things that are working against God. There's a cost. Could be that you fall out with friends and family because you're a Christian and you're not, and they're not. It could be that there's a part of you that really needs to be sorted out. And that is challenged by the proclamation of God's word, because you recognize something in yourself and you say, that's sinful and that's not right. And then on a global scale, we know the stories of the people of God who are put at odds because of their beliefs. We have relative freedom in this country. For that, we give thanks. But we know the parts of our world where there is persecution, where it is not safe to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, where to do that is to forfeit your own life. There is a cost associated with the receiving and then proclamation of God's word. It isn't always a physical and emotional cost. And so we can be grateful that Daniel, when he wrote his biography, when he told his story and it was preserved in our Bibles, he didn't make himself out to be the superhero. He didn't lie and write, I, Daniel, was in my 80s, but I was this sprightly figure that had all the energy and I was able to receive from God and just keep on going and keep on going. No, he told the truth. He told us that sometimes when God comes to give us a message that we are to share, we are overwhelmed because it is hard. But, and here is the heart of the matter, God is our strength. When things get tough, God is our strength. Verse 19 is the heart of this passage. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. The preparation for this vision is complete because Daniel feels he has been strengthened by God. And so he says, okay, now I'm ready. Speak, for you have given me strength. And this invites us to ask a question. When we're facing a similar situation, from where do we draw our strength? I mean, if you were paying attention at the all-age address, you should know the answer to that by now. It can be really tempting to draw upon our own strength, to feel as though I am sufficient for this. I've got the skills, I've got the energy, I've got the inner resolve to persevere through whatever life throws at me. The trouble with each and every one of us is that our resources are finite. We only have so much energy to give before we are exhausted. We can only go so many hours without food or drink before we need to refuel. And on a spiritual level too. We can only go so long before we can feel overwhelmed by the things that life throws at us because we're not drawing upon God. And I'm ashamed to admit this, but I've been in that place, even in ministry, of thinking I can keep on pushing and pushing and pushing without giving a moment's thought about my own physical, emotional, or spiritual well-being. And it is not until, usually Ruth, but I'm encouraged to say, even some of you in this congregation have said, are you okay? That I've thought, wait, no, I'm not. Because I've been drawing upon my own resources all this time, and I'm running dry. And so even I need the reminder of this passage where we are to draw our strength, not from ourselves, but from God. Because you see, God's strength is supernatural. God's strength is beyond what we can manufacture. God is infinite and unending, therefore the resources he can give, they don't run out. As we need to refuel, God doesn't need to refuel. He can keep on giving and giving and giving without any need to stop giving because he is infinite in what he can give to us. And so there are two things that we need to do today if we think we need this strength of God. The first thing that we need to do is to draw upon that strength. Because you see, our God is a loving God. He is a faithful God, so whenever we ask for strength, he will give it. But he's loving and caring. And so at no point do I think God ever forces anything upon any of his people that they do not seek. We're called in Scripture to seek the Lord. So God's not going to force his strength upon you. God is not going to give you something that you're not asking for. We are called to seek God, to go to him, to admit our need of him, to recognize our need of him, just as Daniel does. Time and again in his life, he's not too proud to say, God, I need you. And in our chapter today, God, I need your strength. That is what he looks to. He seeks after God, who then freely gives strength to him. And we should follow the example of Daniel in seeking God's strength, and the primary ways that we seek God are through his word in the Bible and through prayer, the variety of ways of prayer. In fact, the example in this morning's passage, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks, it says, in this attempt to seek after God. But the second thing we are called to do, if we are called firstly to seek God's strength, we are then called to trust and rely upon God's strength. Because God doesn't let us down. God doesn't keep from us the things that we need of him. And what I've written here, the circumstances which may require us to draw upon God may never leave us, but his presence nor his strength will never leave us either. So we're called to trust God. During the week at the healing service, we read from Psalm 91. And in that psalm, we find the words that the devil used against Jesus. Throw yourself down, for does it not say in Scripture, he will command his angels concerning you, and your feet will not even touch a stone upon the ground? That's an accurate quote, by the way, and a scary thought. The devil knows the Bible just as well as any good Christian. But Jesus' response was to say, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What Jesus was saying to the devil in that moment was, I don't need to test God. I don't need proof that God will not allow me to be harmed because I trust and believe that when God has said something in his word, it is true. So if God has said that he will protect me and he will not allow me to be harmed, that if I were to jump off the temple, that's good enough for me because I trust and believe in him. Don't need proof. Don't need to test God. I trust in him. And we are called to do the same. That when God says, seek my strength and it shall be given to you, we say, okay, I trust you and I believe you. Don't need proof. Don't need to test it. Don't need to go out seeking dangerous circumstances just to prove that God will be there to catch us when we fall. No, we trust and believe. And the testimony, I'm sure, of so many of us is that when we trust and believe in the power of God, he does not disappoint us. He's there. So call upon God, receive his strength, trust and believe, for you shall receive. And I wanted to finish with this quote from the commentary that I've been using by David Helm, because it just captures this morning so well. David's example should encourage us to seek God when we are in the midst of great difficulty. It should bolster us to be a people of vibrant prayer and spiritual disciplines as these drive us into a deeper relationship with God our Father. And while this chapter is not about Christian prayer or fasting, it should not be lost on us that this struggling believer gave himself to prayer and fasting while he waited. Daniel's wait was rewarded. The sovereign God who moves nations and kings showed his incredible care for one struggling man. God loved him and encouraged him. And we can be confident that God loves us, cares for us, and provides encouragement for us too. Amen. And thanks be to God.